Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There was a pastor who gave a sermon one Sunday. And after the sermon was done, many within the congregation came to him and said, "Oh, I really enjoyed your message. Oh, your message spoke to me." And the next Sunday, he got up and he gave the same exact message. And this continued for the next couple of weeks until finally some of the elders pulled him aside and said, "Pastor, we're not sure whether you realize this or not, but some of what you've been saying has been very similar." And he said, "Oh, you noticed. Good. Because I'm going to keep giving the same message until you start doing it." Now, although looking at the Lord's Prayer would be appropriate here on Father's Day, we're going to continue in our scripture. And last week I asked you that after we went through it, to go ahead and to look at it, read, meditate on God's word. Did you read over the Lord's Prayer? Did it speak to you differently in any way? My hope and my prayer was that it did. Now, today we're going to see Jesus continues with prayer. He gives parables that we can glean from, examples that we can use in our lives as well. Jesus is going to give us three of the greatest encouragements regarding prayer. And we're going to see Pharisees are at it again. They're trying to come against, obstruct his ministry, refusing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. The title of today's message, Ask, Seek, and Knock. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we come before you today and we look at your word, I pray that we would be continuously asking for your blessings, continuously seeking in your word that which you would want us to know, and knocking, Lord, persistently in our prayers. God, this passage is so powerful in so many different ways. I pray that it would not fall upon deaf ears. But God, if there's anything of man, I pray that it would. So as we come before you this morning, we thank you for this time spent together. We sing your praises, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. First off, if there's anybody here who needs a Bible, just raise your hand, and one of the elders, one of the ushers will come around and give one to you. We're going to be starting in Luke chapter 5. Chapter 11. We only made it to verse 4 last week. Let's see if we can make it a little bit further today. So starting off in verse 5, and he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." Now, if you remember last week, in answer to the disciples' request, we first see Jesus give each and every one of us a pattern for prayer. Now, some of your headings in your Bible might even say the model prayer. And Jesus taught them the simple prayer, only 62 words long. It was as if Jesus was just saying, hey, keep it simple. In fact, when Jesus gave the same model prayer 2 years earlier on the Sermon on the Mount, it was actually a sentence longer. You can look that up in Matthew 6:13. And I think the Lord is the only one who gets simpler the longer we walk with him. We have a tendency to become more complicated as life goes on, but not our Lord. He gives us a short prayer to begin with. Then after a couple of years, he says, I'm going to make it even easier for you. So first, we see that there's a pattern for prayer. Secondly, today we see the necessity for persistence in prayer. And that brings us to our first point. Be persistent in prayer. Be persistent in prayer. So as we look at this passage, a little bit about the history during these times. First off, in Jesus' day, the middle to lower class homes, it usually consisted of just a single room. And in that room, it would contain a small fire, and that was where everybody would sleep around. About two-thirds of it would be have a raised platform that the family would sleep on. And then the rest of the home was for the animals, and they would bring them in. So you can see why this man in this example would have been reluctant to crawl over his kids, stumble over the animals in order to get to answer his door. But yet he still did so. Also remember that hospitality is considered one of the highest virtues essentially in the Jewish culture. And you know, it really should be one of ours too. So whenever you have guests that come over, you were obligated to go ahead and put food out before them. Now, we can see what quite of a predicament that this friend would have been in. Remember, we're still talking about prayer though. And as such, we are to be persistent. Jesus gives us this illustration, but it's important to notice that Jesus often illustrated with a contrast. So that the man knocking at the door is a type of a man praying, asking for the need of a friend. And this man is persistent. He continues to knock on the door until he gets the desired response. Now, does that mean that we have to continue to pray until we break God down and he gets sick of hearing us and then finally he just relents? All right, fine. No, but again, we have the contrast. If a man, a friend, will do something because of persistency, then how much more will your heavenly Father do it for us? I believe that Jesus also uses this analogy to say that because our Father never sleeps. So in other words, in Psalm 121, verse 3, it says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. So because our heavenly Father says, He never says, don't bother me. How much more will he be willing to respond to the one who keeps asking, who keeps seeking, and keeps knocking? Verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Now, I think there are way too many people, even denominations, who take this scripture way out of context. And this is where we see the Joel Osteens teaching a prosperity doctrine or the name it, claim it crowd. This is where one of the areas that they get it from. Now, that's not what this passage is saying at all. We're about to see in verse 13 that this reference is to receiving God's Spirit. It's not a get what you want list. Instead, we receive what will be spiritually beneficial to us. Now, many people have a problem with this point. They say, Adam, why must I keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking? There is a reason. Is God trying to play hard to get with us? Nor is he trying to treat us like little puppies, teaching us to beg that we get up on our hind seats and look as cute as we can, and then hopefully God will go ahead and give us a biscuit. No, we need to be persistent in prayer because, number one, it helps to determine that which is important to us. Do you remember as a kid when Christmas was coming around? I remember we'd get the Sears catalog in the mail, and it was usually about this thick. And our parents would let us go ahead and circle the things that we wanted. And when we started off, you circled just about everything on it. I want the mini bike. I want the clothes. I want the toys, right? Everything on it. But as Christmas got closer, you'd go ahead and you'd star the things that you really, really wanted. Secondly, even more importantly, I believe that if we are persistent in prayer, it's simply because the Father enjoys being with us. I mean, if we asked for something the first time and he just gave it to us, what would we probably do? Take the goods and run, right? I know that if God would have given me my first desires, my first wishes when I was a kid, I would have been a fireman instead of an officer. You see, the fact that we must come to him repeatedly, come to him again and again, it helps us to see that in the end, it was his fellowship that we needed all along. Verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Wait a second. Did Jesus just call us evil? Is that what he did right here? No. Again, we see the contrast here in the example. So in other words, God being a good God, a perfect God, you see, we would look evil standing next to him. And if we could figure out how to give good gifts to our kids, then how much more will God bless us? But notice, not gifts in the way of a new house or a new car, but those gifts that will benefit us spiritually. Now, in addition to the pattern for prayer and the importance of persistence in prayer, here's the third gift that Jesus gives us in encouragement. Jesus gives the principle of prayer. No good thing will the Lord withhold from them who love him. Look at Psalm 84:11. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and mercy. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Therefore, if what we want or have prayed for does not come to fruition, then we must conclude that it's not good for us, or at least not at this time, because our Father knows best. He will not give us what we know is a scorpion, even though we think it's a fish, nor will he give us a rock when what we really need is a piece of bread. Verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So what we see here is a shift from prayer to spiritual warfare. But if you think about it, really, it's one and the same, isn't it? For how do we combat spiritual warfare? By putting on our spiritual armor. Our kids at VBS over this next week are going to be immersed in the armor of God. However, let's take a look at Ephesians today. Open up with me, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in their heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. So as we read through this, what are the only two offensive weapons that we have at our disposal? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. That is one of the reasons why I always say that prayer is the most powerful weapon in our spiritual armory. But we see in this passage first, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So when your husband says something that gets you infuriated, when your wife says just the right thing in order to set you off, when your coworker knows exactly how to push your buttons. See, it's not really them. It's the powers and principalities. It's the rulers of darkness that's influencing, whispering, emotionally stirring up that other person. The sooner we recognize that, the quicker we can come back to a civil union with that other person and get right with God. So coming back to Luke 15, it says, some of them said, who were these some of them? Our Pharisees, our scribes, and the lawyers. Notice the accusation. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. You see, even just reading this right now, it doesn't make any sense at all, does it? But the Pharisees recognized they were losing the crowd. They were losing their place to this young, upstart, itinerant rabbi who was gaining such a following. They couldn't dispute what Jesus had just done. Everyone would have saw with their own eyes the demon-possessed man now healed. And since they can't attack or refute the miracle, then attack the man behind the miracle. Level your sights. Take aim at Jesus. That's what they did. Discredit the person, not the possibility. You know, I had a fatality one time on the 605 freeway. Basically, this individual's car ended up breaking down and it stopped right in the number 4 lane. Well, he decides to play mechanic in the number 4 lane, pops up the hood and is looking at the engine. Well, another car is driving along. A third vehicle comes, swerves, cuts off this other car. They swerve in order to miss it and ends up going right into that vehicle, stopped in the number 4 lane, striking the other person and dying. Now, the two that were in the car were retired, both of them, deputy sheriffs. Here was the rub. The other vehicle that cut them off, it didn't hit them. They were able to avoid that vehicle. However, it was a Sunday morning when this happened. Very light traffic. There were no other witnesses, and now there was no physical evidence that I could go ahead and clear them. I had to charge them with manslaughter. Now, in the DMV hearing, basically this is an opportunity for defense attorneys to go ahead and try to see where it is that the case is vulnerable. And this defense attorney is just grilling me. He's grilling me. But he's not grilling the investigation. He is challenging me, my experience, my credibility as an officer. And I'll tell you, I was fighting it tooth and nail. Finally, we had a recess and took a little break. And you know what? This couple, these retired deputies, they were incredibly nice. They didn't have any animus towards me. They knew that I was just doing my job. But here was the thing. I kind of took the wife aside and I said, hey, if your attorney keeps coming after my credibility, I'm going to continue to fight tooth and nail. But if he asks me, is it possible that another car could have cut you off? I'm going to be completely honest and say yes. The rest of the hearing went quite different because he was no longer attacking the person. You see, the lawyer was trying to discredit me, discredit my experience, my training, the way that I conducted the investigation. But once he recognized he was getting nowhere, a little word of advice from the wife, the rest of the hearing went in their favor. However, when you bring accusations against the Son of God, expect to be schooled. Let's see what happens. Verse 16. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls." Does this sound familiar at all? Where have we heard this? Let me read a quote to you. "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure, permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." That was a quote from Abraham Lincoln. So where do you think Honest Abe came up with that quote? I suggest the very pages that you and I were just looking through today. Because at that time, politicians, many of them, were God-fearing men. Not like today, when you hear some congressperson quote scripture and it just makes your skin crawl because A, you know that they're not a Christian, and B, they use it as a punchline or something that's completely out of context, like our governor did with the billboards that he set up in other states, quoting scripture to support his stance on abortion. But we see this happening in our great country once again. Not unity, but division. Division in party lines, division with racism, division with the LGBT community. As such, this passage should be a huge warning for each and every one of us. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, "Adam, but what can we do?" I'm glad you asked. Because if you go out into our foyer, Nancy has gone ahead and set up. She is keeping abreast of the things that are happening that are against God's will and things that we should act on. Check it out in the foyer. Grab a sheet on your way out. Because if there's a way that we can fight and win against an evil enemy, we need to do it. Let's continue in verse 18. "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So Jesus says, if I cast out demons by Satan, then what about your sons? You see, he wasn't talking about the physical sons of the Pharisees, but just like Jesus had disciples, the Pharisees also would have been raising up people in the pharisaical ways. And obviously, some of them were casting out demons. So what Jesus is saying is, use the same standard. If you're going to accuse me, then you better accuse your own of the same thing. Now notice, Jesus doesn't cast out devils with the arm of God or even the hand of God. He does so merely with a finger. We think often that God and Satan are these two opposing forces, these battling foes that come together like they're equals. Not even close, people. Remember, Satan is incomparable to the person and the power of God. He's no match for God. Why? Because Satan is nothing more than a fallen agent, an angel. He was a created being, not the counterpart to God or Jesus, but more along the lines of an archangel, like Michael. Take a look at Jude, verse 9. "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not, being against him in reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So when we look at Satan as a formidable opponent to God, don't even put him on the same level as Jesus. Think more along the lines of an archangel. And even they are victorious over him. Verse 21. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Wives, don't give your husband a hard time about the new gun that he just brought home." See, it's biblical. fully armed. You want peace in your house, ladies? Strong men, I expect each and every one of you to see you in line at Turner's after this message. I'm just kidding. I'm not kidding. There you go. In fact, here it is. It says, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So the fact that Jesus cast out demons was undeniable. And since it was simply ridiculous that the Pharisees to think that he cast them out by the power of Satan, the only logical conclusion was that he was indeed the one stronger than Satan. And I believe Matthew gives us a clearer picture. Take a look at Matthew 12, 23. And in verse 23, it says, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? You see, that was a messianic statement that they were making. The multitudes recognized as such and caused the Pharisees to make such outlandish statements. Jesus was the one who on the cross, as it would say in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Or in our modern vernacular, mic drop, verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. This is such a powerful message. And that brings us to our second point today. Embrace Jesus. Embrace Jesus. If you are not for him, you are against him. It doesn't work out well for the Pharisees, and I don't think it'll work out for you or I if we are against Jesus. So again, who was it that he was saying this to? The scribes, the Pharisees, that were standing there accusing Jesus. The multitude got it. Jesus was the Messiah. So he says to the Pharisees, in essence, John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this isn't a statement just for the Pharisees, but for each and every one of us. There's only one life, one truth, and one way to get to heaven. And that's by professing Jesus as your Savior and following him as your Lord. You know, Psalm 97:10 states, you who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. You know, I was listening to one of my angry Christian conservative talk shows, and the host had a conference, and at the conference he was doing a Q&A session. And one of the things about it is anybody that had any dissenting views, he always made them come up to the front of the line first. So this young man steps up and he starts by saying, I'm a gay Christian, and I'd love to debate you about that, but I have another question I want to ask you. So our host, very much in love, says to this gentleman, you need to drop the gay Christian and just say Christian. It's not God honoring. But yet, the enemy would want us to go ahead and water things down, deceive us in the terminology that we use. Because think about it. When we identify ourselves, do we walk up to people and say, hi, how do you do? Adam Rodman, drunken Christian. Hi, I'm a lying Christian, right? We don't do that. We merely state we're a Christian. We all fall short of the glory of our Lord. But yeah, the enemy would use that in order to water things down. It is a spiritual war that we're right in the middle of, folks, each and every day. Verse 23 says, he who is not with me is against me. No one can be neutral in the area of spiritual warfare. Let me read that again. No one can be neutral in the area of spiritual warfare. We either embrace Jesus or we're his enemy. Now, this segues beautifully into our next piece of scripture. Look at verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So first off, if you haven't read the book, The Harbinger by Jonathan Cain, there's YouTube videos on it as well. I strongly encourage it. Because what he does is he explains in basically this passage, the relationship, where we are spiritually as a nation. All the unclean spirits of the past are back. And like it says here, they brought more wicked ones with them. Think about it. First off, when dealing with the demon legion, did Jesus cast them out into the abyss, into nothingness? No, into a herd of swine, right? You see, demons don't like to be outside of the body. They need and or want a host to inherit. You know, people have asked me, do you believe in haunted houses? Every day when I would go to work, at the end of my shift, I would go ahead and tally up all my activity. How many tickets I wrote, how many people I arrested and everything. And I would gather that information on a monthly sheet. Then I would turn that in to my superiors. Now, let's say that out of the 30 days of the month, I worked 20 of them. And I wrote 3 tickets, took 1 crash, arrested 1 person. What do you think my sergeants would say to me? What the heck are you doing, right? Hey, get out there and get to work. So now, can a house be haunted? Yes, and a resounding no. Do you think Satan really wants his demons hanging out, doing absolutely nothing in an abandoned house? No. But if somebody goes into that house under that preconceived notion, can the demons follow them? Absolutely. Now, all this talk of demons and demon possessions, maybe it's got you a little bit freaked out. Don't be. Because as long as we have Jesus in our hearts, we're good. A Christian cannot be demon possessed. Let me say that again. A Christian cannot be demon possessed. Remember, God and sin can't be in the same place. Can we be oppressed? Absolutely. And that's why we need to have our spiritual armor on each and every day. So continuing in this discussion on spiritual warfare, Jesus makes it clear that if someone is freed from the grasp of a demon, but doesn't embrace the Lord, the demon will return to that individual 7 times worse than before. Now, I believe that this is one of the reasons why it explains that although psychology and psychiatry might be able to help somebody for a short period of time, in the end, it'll end up worse if the Lord isn't at the core of the healing process, because reformation apart from regeneration only leads to greater frustration. This applies sociologically, culturally, and individually. You see, the real issue is people need to be born again. They need more Jesus in their lives. Amen? Yes. They must be open to the word of God in order to guide them. You see, it's not our job as pastors and ambassadors to help people clean up their acts. Should we encourage them? Absolutely. Our call is introduce them to the person of Jesus so that they might be born again. Then we simply let Jesus do the rest. Verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the beast and the breast that which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, Jesus often rebukes or admonishes people about their statements when they're wrong, or they try glorifying something or somebody else besides God. However, we don't see that here, do we? He doesn't correct this woman, but what does he do? He turns the focus back where it belongs, giving the glory to God. But we can also see the blessing and encouragement here too, don't we? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And that brings us to our third and our final point. Hear and obey God's word. Hear and obey God's word. You see, it's not enough that we just be hearers of the word. but we need to be doers as well. James exhorts us in chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James, in essence, reiterates what Jesus just said. Yes, be here on Sundays and Wednesdays. Yes, listen to your favorite podcasts of Jack Hibbs, Chuck Smith, and Greg Laurie. But then take what you've heard and put it into practice. Verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophets. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." I'd like to go ahead and call up the worship team, have them make their way back to the stage. And as we start to wrap up for today, we see the crowds. We see the Pharisees asking, looking for a sign. They weren't doing this because they wanted to truly believe, but instead, they were looking to see if there was Jesus, something that Jesus couldn't do. You see, you guys are calling him the Son of David. We asked him to do something simple. He couldn't even do that. But do you really think that they would have fallen down at the feet of Jesus if he had given them another sign? Think about it. He just exorcised a demon out of a man. He performed miracle after miracle, raised individuals from the dead. What else did he need to do? Nothing. And that's exactly what they would receive for a sign. Nothing. Nothing, that is, except the resurrection. Now, you can debate regarding eschatology. You can argue creation, whether we have a new earth or one that's billions upon billions of years old. But no matter what you would argue, no matter what any other religion attempts to present as evidence, the one thing they don't have is the resurrection. Muhammad, bones in a grave. Buddha, bones in a grave. Jesus, an empty tomb. This is the sign that he would give to this and every generation, his resurrection. His resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection in your life can never be taken away. Look at your life before walking with Jesus, and then after he was resurrected in your life. Polar opposites, right? I know it was with me. So when you present your witness, always come back to the resurrection. Whenever you talk to unbelievers, the issue should always center on the resurrection, the proof of the authority of Jesus Christ over every other so-called religious leader is singular. It's always the resurrection.